Bible to Revelation chapter 20. I guess I don't have to introduce this. Everybody that's here tonight was already here at least 1 week before. So we're studying the last of the seven judgments. And we're just going to take the last two verses of this chapter, Revelation chapter 20. The passage begins in verse 11, of course. Well, maybe we'll just read 11 down through the end. And then we're going to look at the last two verses. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man, according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And we'll just go back up to verse 13. The sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell, death simply being the grave, I mean that state of physical death, whether one is buried in the dirt or buried in the sea, it's still a burial, it's still a grave. And so the sea gives up the dead that are in it, the earth gives up the dead that are in it. That is what it's talking about, death delivering up the dead which were in it. That would be the dead bodies. Imagine a lot of those bodies long, long, long ago dissolved into dust, into nothing. Imagine somebody buried at sea. How many, who knows, thousands of people buried at sea. Now they're just a part of the ecology. You know, they're a part of the fishes and the plants and everything else. But God knows where every one of those molecules is, and He's going to gather those bodies back together. All the bodies that have just been dug in a plain dirt grave, no box, no nothing, just thrown in there and then just dissolved and gone back into the elements and back to the dust that it was made from. And the Lord knows where all of those molecules are, and He'll put that body back together. That's an incredible thing. But the dead in the earth will be delivered up, the dead in the sea will be delivered up, those are their bodies. And then out of hell will come the real eternal part of man, and that is his soul. And so death and hell will both be delivered up together, and that certainly seems that the body and soul will be put back together. So a person at this last judgment is back in his body, not just a soul standing before the Lord, but he is standing there in flesh and blood again. And he will stand before the Lord in his physical body, and then in that physical body be cast into the lake of fire. Now, he didn't go into hell in his physical body. He went into hell, just his soul went into hell. But he'll be cast, body and soul, into this final judgment, into the lake of fire. And then, once again, in the end of verse number 13, we see that statement again, according that the dead are going to be judged according to their works. And last week, we were talking about, I wanted to finish this thought about how important to God are our works. Now, we know that these are not Christians being judged here. These are the lost. And they didn't go to hell because of their works. They went to hell because of their unbelief. But their works are the subject of this judgment, not their faith. Their lack of faith put them in hell. They refused to believe. But it's their works, the works of all of those from every dispensation, even those that have died during the church age, who went to hell just simply for not believing the gospel, and yet here, their unbelief is not the subject of this judgment. Their works are the subject of this judgment. So that tells you a couple of things. This judgment is not to determine whether they have eternal life or don't have it. This judgment is not to determine whether they're going to heaven or hell. Most people picture the judgment. In fact, I would say probably the majority of people picture the judgment that way, that somehow everybody's going to stand before God, big set of scales, and if you had enough good, and you know, had more good than bad, then you go to heaven. And if your bad outweighs your good, you go to hell. And that's just, you know, obviously a misconception. But here their works are important. And we mentioned before, last couple of weeks, that works are either an element of one's salvation, which they have been at different times in history, not at this time, but they have been at other times. But at all times, works are an evidence, not necessarily an element of one's salvation, but an evidence of one's salvation. In other words, works will always accompany the righteous. The people of God are going to have something about them that testifies to their faith in God. There's going to be a change in a saved person. Now, I know sometimes, because we believe in the doctrine of eternal security and that no one can ever lose their salvation, yes, we believe that. That's an absolute New Testament doctrine, that once you're saved, you're sealed. The Bible teaches us, Ephesians chapter 1. We are sealed until the day of redemption. But that doesn't mean that a saved person, or that doesn't mean that a person who is saved will never bear any evidence, any fruit of his salvation. Now, there are some people that teach that a person can be saved and you see no evidence of it. I don't know if I'm one of those people that believe that. That is it possible that someone could be saved and there be no outward evidence of their salvation? I don't think the Bible backs that up. I think that a saved person, there is going to be some evidence. There's going to be some fruit. There's going to be something in them that if you sat down, you got to know them, you talked to them, their own testimony, their life, maybe changes that came once they believed on Jesus Christ, there is going to be some evidence. So works are either an element of one's salvation at some times in history, but they are always an evidence of someone whose heart is right with God. And that's in every dispensation. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 3, here's just a few verses, we're going to look at this tonight. Now, this is not necessarily dealing with the lost people that are being judged in Revelation chapter 20, but just dealing with, I guess, all of us. I want to show you tonight just the importance to God, not always to the saints, but the importance to God of our works. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Look at verse number 3. If any man love God, the same is known of him. Now that's a pretty simple statement. It's not deep theology. It just simply means that if you love the Lord, it is going to show. If you love the Lord, it's going to show. If you love your wife, it's going to show. If you love your husband, it's going to show. If you love your kids, it's going to show. If you love your dog, it's going to show. If you love your car, there's going to be some evidence. Somebody's going to say, wow, that guy really loves his car. That guy loves golf. Or that guy loves fishing. Is anybody saying that because they can see into that person's heart and they know his feelings? No. The evidence is just from his actions, his attitude, from his words, from the things you say, from what you talk about, how you talk about it. There's evidence of what we love. There's evidence in us of the things we care about. I'm sure if anybody examined any one of us close enough, they would be able to tell what you care about and what I care about. Is that not true? Is that not true? If somebody knew you really well, and they watched your life, and they listened to your conversation long enough, now, they can't see your heart, they can't judge your heart, but they could reasonably assume, once they got to know you, what's important to you. It shows. There's fruit. There's evidence of it. So God is right here at this judgment to examine the works, because the works prove something. Your works prove something. That's why at the judgment seat of Christ, it's not your heart that's being judged, it's your works that are being judged. The judgment seat of Christ. Your works prove something. Or the lack of works prove something. So the Bible says here, if any man love God, the same is known of him. Now, we can sometimes fool each other, but you can't fool God. And if somebody knows you well enough and knows you long enough and is around you long enough, they're going to get an idea as to what is really the priority in your life, what is really important to you. There's going to be some evidence whether or not you really love the Lord, trust the Lord. I think there's evidence of faith. I'm not afraid of James chapter 2. That chapter doesn't make me nervous as a dispensationalist, as a Bible believer. I think James chapter 2 is just as important for you and I in this dispensation as it was for anybody before this dispensation. Let's go to James chapter 2. I think sometimes, maybe at all times, faith... Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm going to say something and I'm sure it can be misconstrued. Faith and works always go together. Now, they're not always working together for a man's salvation, but they always go together. Even in a dispensation when only your faith counts for your salvation, there's still works that are a part of your life. Faith and works are always going to go together. And whenever they're not together, there's always something wrong. I don't care what dispensation you live in. When there are not faith and works together, there's evidence that something is wrong. Sometimes there are works with no faith. Remember the guy in Mark chapter 7? It says that the Lord said concerning many in that day, shall say unto me, Lord, Lord, how's that verse go now? Lord, Lord, did not we cast out devils and in thy name do many wonderful works? And the Lord says to them, depart from me, I never knew you. So there are works. The Lord didn't deny that they had no works. He didn't say, you liars, you didn't do anything, you didn't have any good works. But it seems clear that there was probably no faith with that. The works were there, but the faith wasn't there. And so it looks like those two things have always got to go together. Not that you and I are saved by our works. We're not. We're saved purely by faith. And now I forget, where did I send you? James?
James, okay,
I forgot to go there myself. All right, James chapter 2. Look down at verse number 14. Now James, we're not going to go into all the dispensational teaching of this, but James is not an epistle or letter written to the church. It's written to, anybody remember?
The Jews.
Verse number 1 tells you so. So it's got a particular application to the Jewish people. It was written before the Apostle Paul's doctrine was known. This is the James that died in Acts chapter 12, and Paul's ministry was not yet known. His doctrine was not yet known. So what James writes here was sound doctrine for that moment in time, and it will be sound doctrine for those that live in the tribulation, and it has application for you and I today. We just don't take it doctrinally, but we take it spiritually. There's a truth here that you can learn from this. And in James chapter 2, verse number 14, it says, what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked or destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. In other words, now let's leave out how this affects or doesn't affect our salvation. But just from a practical standpoint, what does your faith do for anybody if there are not works with your faith? Why would God be interested in just having all of His people stay on the earth, walk around with faith in their heart, but never express it, never say anything about it, never do anything with it, never serve, never bless, never work, never labor, and their faith produces no fruit? Why would God be interested in seeing that happen? So God is right to put the emphasis at judgment time on works, because works are important to God. Yes, we're not saved by those works, but as a blessing to our world, as a blessing to our family, as a blessing to the people around us, our faith without works accompanying that is of no profit to anybody. It doesn't help anybody. That faith has to be expressed. It has to be worked out. We have to work it outward. That doesn't mean figure it out, but we have to work our salvation outward, right? How does our salvation get out of our heart and affect anybody around us? It takes a work of some sort. It takes you moving your lips and saying some words, right? Conversation, that's a work, that's an effort, that's a labor. Preaching is a labor. Speaking to people, that's a work. Doing something good for somebody for the sake of Christ. Just trying to help somebody. Trying to be a good testimony. Trying to watch your own life and get the garbage out of your own life so you're not a stumbling block to your neighbors. Those are all things that are good works. My faith without those works is no good to anybody. And there are a lot of Christians that think, well, hey, I'm saved by grace. My works don't count for, you know. And so we think we can just, you know, like coast all the way right into heaven, and it doesn't really matter what we did or how we lived or how we used our salvation. And I think, well, that person is going to be in for a shock at the judgment seat of Christ, because the emphasis there is on those works. The Lord is going to prove something by those works. If any man love God, the same is known of him. It's evident. It shows. It can be proven. Your heart can be proven by the things you do and the things you say and the way you live and the works that accompany your faith. But James is just telling us here that our faith without works is dead. We're not applying this to our salvation. We know not to do that. Paul teaches us otherwise. But verse number 17, it goes on to say, even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works. And I will, watch this, I will show thee my faith by my works. Now, that's a statement that I can apply to us today in this dispensation. How do you show your faith? You show it by your works. A work of some sort proves whether or not you trust the Lord. How you use your money. What you do in a crisis. How you live when you're under stress. What you do when the chips are down. You know, how you act, all of those things are evidence of whether or not you and I really believe God or not. And then it goes on. We won't read the rest of that. But so what you do is an evidence of what you believe. Now, let's just look at a few verses about the importance that God places on our works. You know, you and I aren't going to win anybody to Christ without works. We're not going to be a blessing to anybody without works. You can't be a good father without good works. You can't be the right kind of husband without good works. If you're just resting in your salvation and you don't think you've got to work, you'll never be a good mother, a good father. You'll never be a good Christian. You'll never be a good servant. You'll never be a good missionary or pastor or anything unless you realize that, yeah, you're saved by faith, but you better get to work. Notice in Matthew chapter 5, some of these are very familiar, and we'll just skim through them real quick, because I don't want to bore you too much by just restating the obvious here. But Matthew chapter 5, verse number 13. Ye are the salt of the earth. Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out, to be trodden under foot of men. In other words, your real value in this society is your influence. Right? Is the savor of your influence. If there's a savor of Christ about you, then you have some value, some worth. But now listen, let's be honest. If there is no savor, no Christ-likeness about you, of what worth are you? Now, to God, you're His child, and He loves you. He's not saying you're worthless. But of what worth, of what value do we have as far as the world around us if there's no evidence of Christ in our life? If there's no savor, as the salt loses his savor, it says, it is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden underfoot of men. Verse 14, he goes on. He says it a little differently here. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid, and it's not intended to be hid. In other words, the Lord put you and I here to be observed, to be watched. And that's why none of us should live our life cloistered away from the world. It doesn't mean we participate in the wickedness of the world, but if you and I live a cloistered life, all isolated from everybody, you know, sheltered from everything, you and I are not going to have any influence. We have to make contact to some degree. There has to be, the light is not to be hidden. And it says, and here is how the light is made to shine. It says, verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. That's how the world sees your faith, through your works. Good works, of course. The things that are pleasing to God. Right? Let the world see your good works. The Lord said, now watch this, and says, and people will glorify your Father which is in heaven. So, the Lord wants glory. He wants people to glorify Him because of your life. And the only way that's going to happen is, yes, believe God. Yes, study your Bible. Yes, learn good doctrine. But you and I have to do something with that. We have to live this at work. We have to open our mouth and talk to people. We have to determine that we're going to walk in such a way in front of them and do the things that are going to help to bring men to Christ. Not just be comforted in the fact that I'm saved and I'm going to heaven no matter what. We're going to get our butts kicked at the judgment seat of Christ if that's the way you live in life. Don't comfort yourself with that truth. Eternal security is a wonderful truth, and it is a sound doctrine, but it's a bad truth to comfort yourself with if it's an excuse for you not doing what you should. Your good works are how the world knows that you're a child of God, and that's how they will glorify your Father in heaven because of that. Ephesians chapter 2. Now, Revelation 20 and that judgment has nothing to do with saved people, but I'm just talking about the importance, why God puts such an importance on works. Why doesn't God just open up the heart of the unsaved at that last judgment and just show that they didn't believe God and therefore they're damned for eternity? Why does He go through all this trouble of judging them according to their works? Because of the importance that the Lord puts on it. It shows your works reveal the condition of your heart. They reveal what's important to you. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse number 8 and 9 we know really well. Everybody probably could say them by heart. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. I'm going to have some of you start reading the verses out loud for me. Not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are His workmanship. All right, now those first two verses, 8 and 9, make it clear, your works don't play a part in your salvation, not in this dispensation. But verse number 10 makes it clear that that doesn't mean just because works have no place in your salvation that they're not essential to the Christian life. Verse 10 says, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Unto good works. For the purpose of good works. Our reason for being left behind here is that we might glorify our Father in heaven, bring honor to the name of Jesus Christ, and you and I do that not through our faith, but through our works. Because nobody can see your faith. Can't see it. Line 10 people up against the wall, and if they're total strangers, but one of them saved, you won't be able to tell which one is saved. There's no evidence, unless you can watch their life and listen to their conversation and see how they go through this world. As soon as they open their mouth and they start to live and make decisions, and you see their choices, you see where they put their priorities, you see the things they do with their time, then it becomes clear what's important to them, who they care about, what they care about, who they love, what they believe. They go hand in hand, faith and works. Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. Good verse number 8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. It's going to be a blessing if your life is filled with good deeds. I mean, we don't like that. You know, we almost shy away from those things. But if anybody ought to be busy about doing good, it ought to be a Bible believer. You know, the world shouldn't out-good deed us. They're trying to do it to earn their way to heaven. But if anybody ought to be full of good works, it ought to be a child of God who really knows the truth and knows that there's a reward one day for those that are faithful in these things. Careful to maintain good works. Look also at verse number 14. And let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. A Christian who doesn't learn, because you have to be taught to do this, learn to maintain, keep it up in other words, keep doing it, don't stop doing it, don't start living for yourself, maintain good works or else you're unfruitful. So the fruit of the Christian life, the fruit that hangs on that tree is good works. Right? Things that are going to be a blessing to people. Things that are going to cause men to want to trust your Savior. Things that are going to bring men into the kingdom, men and women into the kingdom of God. Things that are just going to, I don't know, honor the Lord. They're going to, good works adorn good doctrine. Good doctrine without those good works is, you know, that's not much of a blessing to anybody. But the good works adorn the good doctrine. Also, Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Look at verse number 10. This is, we're cutting right in the middle of a long sentence, but we don't have time to read the whole sentence. Paul is just talking about what he's praying. He's praying some things for these believers in Colossae, and he's one of the things he's asking the Lord is in verse number 10, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful, there's the word fruit again, in every good work. Being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So a fruitful life. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Now, I can't bring conviction to anybody's heart, but I'm just hoping we'll read enough of these verses, and if you're not doing what you should be doing, then the Spirit of God will just convict you. You'll go home tonight, you'll be convicted, you'll get it right, you'll change some things. That would be a blessing if that turned out to be the case. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse number 17. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. Now there's a couple of ideas right there. Ready to distribute. What is that? That's a good work. Willing to give of whatever you got, your time, your abilities, your counsel, not necessarily your money, but just being willing to, you know, I guess it just kind of means a generous spirit, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. So the importance of good works. In fact, did you ever notice that in the book of Revelation chapter 2 and 3, when the Lord speaks to those seven churches there, Go over there for a second. Revelation. Those seven churches, Ephesus and Smyrna and all that, Thyatira, Sardis. Now, we know those churches were congregations that existed in John's day when he wrote this. They were real. Those weren't imaginary churches. Those were groups of believers. And we also know that those churches are prophetic, since Revelation is a book of prophecy. They kind of portray the entire Christian age, the church age, in seven stages, but they also represent congregations that will exist in the tribulation. And so there's all kinds of ways that this should be understood. But to every one of those churches, when the Lord speaks to them, notice the importance he places on their works. And he always starts off with that, to every church. So if these churches, think about this, if these churches prophetically represent stages or steps or whatever in the church age, and we, you know, it seems pretty clear that they do, we all understand that from the Laodicean church, we know that it represents this last part of the church age. But to every one of those churches, notice the Lord's emphasis on works. Verse number 2, for example. I know thy works. I know thy works. Verse number 5. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. Get back to what you knew you were supposed to do in the beginning. Be faithful like you were at the start. Be faithful. Serve the Lord like you should. And the Lord is saying to them, you knew how to do it at the beginning. You did it at first. And he said, but he charged them in verse number 4 that they had left their first love. And when they left their first love, obviously they stopped doing those first works. He said, get back to that. Go over to Revelation chapter 2, verse number 9. This is the next church. Verse number 9. He's speaking to the church of Smyrna. I know thy works. I know thy works. Look at verse 13. To the church of Sardis. I know thy works. To the church of Thyatira in verse number 19. I know thy works. Chapter 3, to the church of Sardis, verse 1. About halfway down that verse, he says, I know thy works. Look at verse number 2. Be careful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. You're missing something, you're lacking something in your works. Look to the Philadelphia church. Even to the Philadelphia church, which we like to believe, you know, might be something, you know, maybe some of this would apply to us, holding on to the Word of God and not denying the Lord's name. But even to them in verse number 8, I know thy works. Look at verse number 15, to the Laodicean church. I know thy work. To every one of those churches, he said the same thing. Now, that's got to mean something. That's got to mean that in every age, even as this applies to the church age, even as this applies to the tribulation, the Lord is interested in those works, the things that we do with our faith. Not just believing God, yeah, that saves you, but that doesn't help anybody else but you. Until your faith is expressed and your salvation is worked outward with fear and trembling, my salvation and my faith is not a help or a blessing or of any profit to anybody. And if that's the case, then of what value? Right? Like the salt that loses its savor. The Lord said it's not good for what it was made for. It's good for nothing. The light, when it's covered up, okay, then why have a light if it's hidden? Why have a Christian with faith in his heart who believes God if that faith is not being expressed through his life and he's not doing anything with it? If he's not serving in some way, if he's not spending his time more profitably than some of us spend our time? Why are we encumbering the ground? Remember the tree that the Lord came to during his ministry? And he came and he looked at the tree and it had no fruit on it. And he came year after year and it had no fruit, and the Lord said, cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? Why is it sucking up the nutrients out of the ground? Why am I wasting raindrops on this tree? Why is it taking things out of the soil that other plants could have, and it's not doing anything with what it's taking in? That may be true of more than one Christian who's taken in plenty but not doing anything with it. And the Lord's attitude toward that was evident. He said, cut it down. And then somebody intervened and said, Lord, please, give it one more year. I'll dig about it and I'll dung it and I'll see if we can get it to grow. I'll work on it. You know, that's a good repentant heart attitude. Lord, you know, give me a little more time. I'm going to work on this. Forgive me. Help me. The importance to God of our works. And also, the incriminating nature of a lack of works. The incriminating nature of a lack of works. Look at John chapter 3. If good works prove what you love and what's important to you, then the lack of good works, that's incriminating. That's like fingerprints at the scene of a crime. The lack of good works in a Christian's life, I'm not saying it proves a person's not saved, I wouldn't say that. But I would just say it proves that something's not right with God. It might prove that the person's not saved, I don't know. But it at least proves that things are not right with the Lord. John chapter 3. John chapter 3, let's go down to verse number 19. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil, were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light. Why? Lest his deeds should be reproved. Right? Now that works for the lost and the saved alike. When you know you got something wrong in your life, you don't enjoy the preaching, you don't enjoy reading your Bible, you don't want to be around Christians that you think are in their Bible and walking with the Lord because they're a source of conviction. They may say something, they may take you aside and in love just say, hey brother, sister, you know, you need to get this thing fixed. I can see it. Something's not right in your life. And when there's something amiss in our heart, we don't enjoy fellowship with our brothers and sisters. In fact, when things are not right in our heart, we'd probably feel more at home hanging out with the world than we would with God's people. And when that's the case, it's just an evidence something is not right on the inside. When you're prayed up and you're in this book, you know what? Being around the brethren is a blessing and it's a joy, even though we know none of us are perfect and some of us irritate each other to no end. But you're still my brothers and sisters, and I'm still your brother, and this is our family. And the Spirit of God that's in me is in all of us here. And when we're right with God and things are right, then it's a blessing to be with each other. And we just overlook each other's faults, but you know what? When you can't stand the saints and you just don't want to be around them, you'd rather be with the world. See, it's just because those people are such... No, it's not those people. It's you. It's you. And the scriptures prove it. Is that everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But verse 21, now watch this. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. Alright? That his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. So a lack of good works is kind of incriminating, and it'll keep you away from fellowship, it'll keep you away from your Bible, it'll keep you away from the preaching. And then also Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. A lack of good works is incriminating. It's evidence of something not being right in your life. Matthew 7 and verse number 15. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns, or figs of thistles? Right? Are you going to find grapes on a thorn bush or figs and find them growing among the thistles? Even so, every good tree, you know that the Bible likens you to trees of righteousness? You know, that man that's blessed of God in Psalm chapter 1 is like a tree planted by the waters, and that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. It's a fruitful tree. It's not a barren tree. And here it says, a good tree, every good tree. Every good tree. Not some good trees, but every good tree bringeth forth good fruit. But a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. Now, I think you could just maybe paraphrase that into saying that if you're saved, it shows. If you're saved, if you're a child of God, there's going to be fruit. And of course, that fruit are those good works that the Lord wants to see in your life. It says, verse 18, a good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Don't get nervous. It's not talking about losing your salvation, but the tree is just not worth cumbering the ground anymore. Use it for something else. Use it for firewood. Even in the body of Christ, there are vessels unto honor and vessels unto dishonor. It says, Wherefore by their fruits ye shall know them. Right? That's almost the same as the verse we started with, right? 1 Corinthians 8:3, if any man love God, the same is known of him. Wherefore by their fruits ye shall know them. And then a couple more here. Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13, look at verse number 6. Luke 13, 6. He spake also this parable, a certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon, and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and find none. Cut it down, why cumber it the ground? He answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. And he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. So there's the Lord himself teaching by means of a parable that he has a right to expect fruit on those trees that he's planted. Mark chapter 11. And I've come back to this one many, many times in Mark chapter 11. I don't know why, it just stands out in my heart. But Mark chapter 11, verse number 12, it says, and on the morrow when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry, and seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. This is the Lord. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves. Now the story would be very, very perfectly understandable if there was a period right there after the word leaves. But then it goes on to say, for the time of figs was not yet. So this was a tree that was not yet in season. It wasn't time for it to have figs, but the Lord wanted to see figs. He wanted figs. He saw the tree from afar off. It wasn't time for the tree to have figs, but he wanted figs. And so when he gets to the tree, in verse number 14, Jesus answered and said unto it, to the tree he's speaking now, no man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. He cursed the tree. He pronounced, in a sense, a death sentence on that tree. He pronounced that tree would not bear fruit forever after that. What was he so upset about? It wasn't time for that tree to bear fruit. And I don't know, for the longest time, that story always just mystified me. Why was he upset? What was he expecting the tree to do? He was expecting the tree to do something the tree had no power to do? Yeah. Do you know that the Lord expects you to do something that you and yourself have no power to do? That's why it takes the grace of God and the power of God to do what you should do. Because in yourself, you can't do it, no more than that fig tree could have given him figs. But he had a right to expect the impossible. If he's involved in it, he had a right to expect the impossible. Why is it that you and I can't do the impossible? Why is it that you and I can't, you know, produce fruit sometimes in difficult situations? Why can't we maintain our testimony? Why can't we keep our joy? Why do we so often lose our victory? Why do we stop laboring? Why do we just fall down so many times? because we got to depend on God to do those things that in our flesh we just don't have any power to do. I love that story now. Reading into it, but it just seems so clear that he had a right to expect figs, even though the tree had no power to give figs. But with God, there's nothing impossible. So you and I can do, with the Lord, we can do what we could not have done without the Lord. And so he has a right to expect our life to be filled with fruit, to be filled with good works. And when it's not, it's evidence that there's something wrong. We are just not trusting the Lord like we should. We're not being faithful like we should. And it's just sad that would be the case when we have so little time to do something for God. All right, let's go back to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. We just got a couple of minutes here, and we'll just wrap this up. Revelation 20. All right, so not only are the works, our works are important in every dispensation for one reason or another, sometimes for salvation, and every time just as evidence that you love God and that you trust Him. But works are always important. But now back to our text in Revelation chapter 20, those last two verses. After this judgment is over and men have been examined, their works have revealed what was in their heart, then their name has been looked for in the book of life. It says in verse number 15, whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. There's one other possible reason for that judgment, why the judgment focuses on their works. And this is a legitimate reason. Number one, we already said their works are evidence of what was in their heart. But the works are also God's way of determining the degree of their suffering. And just as the judgment seat of Christ, your works determine the degree of your rewards. Your works determine whether or not your rewards are going to be great or your rewards are going to be few. Here, their works determine whether or not their suffering is going to be great or their suffering is going to be light. Not everyone in hell, not everyone in this final punishment is going to suffer to the same degree. The Bible seems to make that clear. A couple of verses real quick on that. Luke chapter 12. Now, if that's true in hell, it's true in heaven. Don't forget, we're not going to talk about the Christian's heaven, but if it's true in hell, if there are degrees of punishment in hell, then there are degrees of reward in heaven. And the scriptures are pretty clear that there are degrees of punishment in hell. Luke chapter 12, look at verse number 46. Luke 12, 46. The Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in sunder, and will appoint him in his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant which knew his Lord's will, and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. Now, just use this for the practical lesson that it teaches. Does this mean the wicked are going to be beaten, the unsaved are going to be beaten? Is the Lord going to take a rod? But just notice the truth that comes out of this, the practical truth that comes out of this, and that is that not everyone is punished to the same degree. Some are beaten with many stripes, verse 48, but he that knew not, look at the difference, verse 47, he that knew, verse 48, he that knew not, and did commit things worthy of stripes, shall be beaten with few stripes. And here's where that famous verse is that we use, you know, we use this a lot, usually out of context. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. All right? So to those who have more opportunity to know, imagine the punishment for Americans in that day, as compared to those that go to hell from some other country. Imagine an American who could turn on a TV, buy a Bible probably in every town in America somewhere. Even in drugstores sometimes you can find a Bible. Where you could get a Bible, you could know the truth. You could probably, if you turned around on the dial somewhere, you could find a Christian program. You could find somebody preaching. It might not all be sound doctrine, But if you were looking for truth, the Lord would give you truth and you'd find it, and it's like close at hand. Can you imagine the punishment for an American as compared to the punishment for those that didn't have the opportunities that we have? And it says here, the one that knew is going to suffer more than the one that knew not, even though they both did things worthy of punishment. Unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required, and to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. Then also Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, look at verse number 22. Matthew 11, 22. I'm sorry, Matthew 11, 22. Let's read verse 20. Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee. And these towns that are mentioned here are all those towns along the northern part of the Sea of Galilee where the Lord spent most of his ministry. Right around that upper part of that lake, just a small area, you can see it. You can see all these towns are within sight of each other from across the lake. You can see all of them right around the lake. We looked at them when we were there. Chorazin and Bethsaida. He says, verse 21, woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, the city that the Lord grew up in, this was, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom. And you remember the sin of Sodom, the wickedness of that city. And the Lord said, it will be more tolerable for the men of Sodom in the day of judgment than for the people that lived in Capernaum. So there are degrees of punishment. Not everyone will suffer the same to the same degree. And that is true of the saved as well. Not everyone will be rewarded to the same degree. And then one last thought here on Revelation chapter 20, and I think this will be the end of it. And that is the nature, I guess, of that punishment. Verse 15, whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, there are several places in the Bible where it describes hell to us. But hell compared to the lake of fire, men are moving like from jail to prison. Right? You could consider hell to be a holding cell, and the lake of fire to be that permanent, the most awful kind of suffering that I guess could be imagined. And it is eternal. It lasts forever. Jude, we'll look at a few verses. Some, you know, believe that they can't imagine that a person would suffer forever. There are some churches and some kinds of religions that teach that that a man suffers in that fire and is burned up like a stick would be burned up. He's annihilated. Of course, then there's Roman Catholicism, which teaches that nobody really goes to hell except maybe Hitler or Jeffrey Dahmer. They're about the only two people that will probably be in hell, according to Roman Catholic doctrine. Everybody else goes to purgatory, where all of the bad stuff is eventually burned off. So you go into the fire, but then you get out after a while. And especially if you pay enough money, a few high masses and all of that. High money, high mass, low money, low mass, no money, no mass, you know, that goes. But people have a hard time conceiving of an eternal, everlasting fire, a punishment. But the Bible makes that very clear in verse number 7, chapter 1, verse 7, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So it is forever. That fire never burns out. I don't know what's fueling it. They say even our sun is burning out. I mean, it's not an inexhaustible. The sun is not an inexhaustible fuel source. It's burning itself out. But here's whatever this lake of fire is. It's nothing natural. It's nothing, you know, known to us now, because it has the fuel source is not consumed. It's going to burn forever. Revelation chapter 14. Revelation 14. Look at verse number 9. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation." In other words, no mixture, no mercy is mixed in there. This is the ultimate judgment. There is no mercy. There is no salvation. Just as we said, the people in that judgment that says there's no place found for them. And that is more than just a physical, geographical reference. There's no place of repentance. There is no place of refuge. There is no cross. There is nothing, no Savior for them to hide in at that moment. There's no place for them. And it says that they are going to suffer the wrath of God poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented, the sinner here, with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night who worship the beast in his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name, an eternal suffering. Chapter 20 again, in verse number 10. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Ever and ever. Matthew chapter 25, verse 41. Matthew 25, 41. If heaven is forever, and the lake of fire is forever. It's a horrible thing to consider. For as long as you are going to enjoy heaven, the lost are going to suffer. When you've been in heaven for millions and millions and millions of millenniums, the lost are still in a lake of fire, are still suffering, and are still burning. That have not gotten a reprieve. Matthew 25:41. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire." Verse 46. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment. So it goes on forever. Go to Mark chapter 9. Now here's a scary verse. Mark chapter 9. Verse number 43, Mark 9, 43. And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. If you were a lost person and the sins of your flesh had gotten such a grip on you and such a hold on your life and they kept you from ever hearing the gospel or believing the gospel, you'd be better off to just cut those parts off that keep causing you to sin. The Bible says, if your hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched. So it's an unquenchable fire. And then verse 45, it says, and if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched. So an unquenchable fire, an everlasting fire. And by the way, in that passage, it also mentions something else that's horrible about that place. It says in verse 44, it says, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. Verse 46, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. Verse 48, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. You ever seen that before? You ever wonder what that is? Where their worm dieth not? Hell is not only a place of physical suffering, but it is a place of emotional and mental torment as well. Because, you know, man in the pride of his life, he thinks The unsaved man usually thinks more highly of himself than he ought to. And some people even think that society is just getting better and better and man is evolving and we're eventually, you know, we came up out of the muck. We just started as a little amoeba, like a little worm, and, you know, we're working our way up the scale of evolution. The Bible seems to indicate just the opposite. He's not working his way up. He's working his way down. And in the end, he's not some higher life form. In the end, he's the lowest life form. Man in the lake of fire is not a higher life form. He's a lower life form. The Bible says, their worm dieth not. So man and all of his pride is debased to the lowest level for eternity. You know, his unbelief and pride, just as Satan's pride, like Satan, man likes to think that he's ascending up, but he's not. The Lord is going to humble him and debase him in the end. Go to Isaiah chapter 14. Just some examples here of what that worm is. It says, in the lake of fire in hell, that fire that is never quenched, is a worm. It says, their worm. Their worm. Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14. It's speaking about Satan. Isaiah 14. Look at verse number 4. Thou shalt take up this proverb against the king of Babylon. And you think at the beginning of this passage that it's just a man, but as you read down through here, it's not a man that God is addressing, but the spirit of Satan that was in that man. Just as, remember when the Lord, when he talked to Peter and he said, get behind me, Satan, get thee behind me, Satan. Obviously, he was talking to that spirit that was working through and using Peter at that moment. And sometimes in the scripture, the Lord does that, as Jesus did with Peter. Here, he's addressing the king of Babylon, but he's speaking to Satan, that spirit that inhabited him and used the king of Babylon. And the prophet Isaiah was told to say this to the king of Babylon. How hath the oppressor ceased, the golden city ceased? The Lord hath broken the staff of the wicked and the scepter of the rulers. He who smote the people in wrath with a continual stroke, he that ruled the nations in anger, is persecuted and none hindereth. The whole earth is at rest and is quiet. They break forth into singing. Yea, the fir trees rejoice at thee, and the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since thou art laid down, no feller is come up against us. Again, the trees here, just the Lord is likening all of humanity to trees, even the mighty trees, the cedars of Lebanon, and Satan himself to one that would come and fell the trees, chop them down, destroy them, burn them. But now, the feller, the one who would come and cut the trees down, is laid low himself. This is a prophecy concerning Satan's future judgment. And you can see verse 9, it gets a little more detailed. It says, hell from beneath is moved for thee, to meet thee at thy coming. It stirreth up the dead for thee, even all the chief ones of the earth. It hath raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations. All they shall speak and say unto thee, art thou also become weak as we? Art thou become like unto us? Thy pomp is brought down to the grave, and the noise of thy vials. The worm is spread under thee, and the worms cover thee. Worms in the lake of fire? What are those worms? Are these animal worms in the lake of fire? What are those worms? The Bible says, in hell, their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Their worm. Their worm. The worm is the man. The worm is the man. The lowest form of a creature, and man is debased to that. And as Satan, and it tells you in verse number 12 who this is that God was talking about, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer? He gives it away in verse 12 that was all about the devil. But it's prophesying the day when Satan himself is cast into that lake of fire, and the worms are under him, and the worms cover him, and he's brought down to their level. Look in Isaiah chapter 66. Isaiah 66. Two more verses, and we're done. Isaiah 66, verse number 24. Isaiah 66, verse number 24. And it may be that in that new heaven and that new earth, it seems from this passage that somehow it might even be possible to see those that are in the lake of fire. It's possible from this. Verse 22 mentions the new heavens and the new earth. And then in verse number 24 it says, "And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die." We're reading Isaiah 66, verse 24. "For their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh." Their worm, their fire. And then Psalm 22. "You know that on the cross the Lord became you." Not the saved you, but the lost you, right? He had to become you for you to be freed. Somebody had to pay for you. And somebody had to become you. So that in Christ you could be a new creature, the old you had to be put away, had to be killed, had to be punished. And so the old you was punished in the person of Christ. And in Psalm 22 is the cries of Jesus Christ from that cross. And just as it says in the Gospels in Psalm 22 verse 1, the Lord cried these words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And it's been pointed out more than once that that's the only time in the Bible that Jesus ever calls his Father God. Every other time he speaks of him as Father, not of God, as God. Why? Because the unsaved man can't call God Father. And so Jesus Christ in this moment in Psalm 22 is you, the lost you in the sinner's place. He's crying out for mercy. He's crying out to God. And then in verse number 6, he says, "But I am a worm and no man." I am a worm and no man. So it may be that that's just a testimony to the fact that there on the cross, the Lord truly became, in the eyes of God at least, his Father saw him this way, he became sin. The Bible says he was made sin. He became sin. In whose eyes? Did anybody see that transformation? No, the Father could see it. He became on that cross everything that God hated. He became everything that you were. He became everything that you ever would be in eternity as a lost person. And he said, "I am a worm and no man." And there's other verses in the Bible that lend support to that idea. But in that lake of fire, man devolves, I guess you could say. That may be the true nature or the true picture of a lost soul as just a worm burning in hell forever. I remember one time, and I've told this story a couple of times, but my father's side of the family are all farmers. And my aunt had she still has actually in Arkansas, a big farm. And many years ago, we went down there for a family reunion. This was, all of our kids were little babies. And that was the last time I was there, last time I ever want to go back. But a farm is an unusual place. And they raised cattle and they raised chickens. And they had huge chicken houses. I mean, thousands and thousands of chickens that one of these big companies, I don't know, Purdue or something like that, would bring them in as little chicks out in tractor trailers, stuff them in these big, long chicken houses, 5 or 6 of them, 100 feet long. All the feed was automated. Everything was all chemically enhanced. Nobody ever had to touch a chicken. It just, they got in there, they were fed. The company came back, whatever it was, 6 weeks, 9 weeks later, and these things are plumped up on arsenic and steroids to like 6, 7 pounds, 8 pounds, like monsters. But because they grew so fast, they died easily and they'd have heart attacks. So the only job my uncle had, and he gave it to us while we were there, was you had to walk through all the chicken houses every day and just call out the dead chickens. You had to pick the dead chickens up. and picked them up by the dozens in each house. And then there was a huge pit in the back of the farm. Just throw them in the tractor and the little trailer, and got to drive the tractor, take the tractor and all these dead chickens and dump them in this pit. And that's the first time I'd ever seen a working maggot pit. I don't know if it's common on a farm. Maybe on a farm where there's a lot of livestock and there's a lot of things that have to be disposed of, and where do you put dead animals when you have a lot of them? Just a huge pit, and just throw them in, and this pit was just continually working. It looked like the water was boiling. I went over it and it stunk to high heaven. You went over it and it looked just a big hole in the ground, but it looked like a boiling pot of water because it was moving and everything is like... Then I look closer and it's just millions and millions of worms. And you just throw the chickens in there. And I thought, man, light that thing on fire and there's a picture of hell. Just add some fire to that and you got a good idea of where the lost are going to spend eternity. Not a pretty picture. But it ought to motivate us to do something with our Christian life. Open our mouth and not just sit idly by. Because as long as heaven is for you, hell is just as long for the unsaved. And as sweet and as wonderful as heaven is for you, at that end of the spectrum, hell is just as awful for the unsaved at the other end of the spectrum. And if it's not the love of our Savior that motivates us, it ought to be a compassion for people that would motivate us to get busy and do something while we have some time. All right, let's pray, and we're done. Our Father, Lord God, we thank you for your word. I pray, Lord, that it would motivate us to do the things we should, that you would shake some of us out of our lethargy and our complacency. Father, maybe some of your people, Lord, have got their eyes too much on the things of this world, and too much of the world in us, too much comfort in our life, not enough willingness to just suffer shame or reproach for the cause of Jesus Christ. But Lord, I pray that you'd help us. May the truth just get a hold of our heart. May you remind us that our days are few, and that, Lord, we will answer one day for what we've done with this Christian life that you entrusted to us, and you've given us so much. To whom much is given, Lord, we certainly have a lot to give an account for. And I pray that you'd help us. Help us to be found faithful. Help us, Lord, not to get our eyes off the real reason we're here. And I pray that you would use us. I pray you just bless each one here tonight. Just make us to be the servants of God we should be because of these things that we've looked at, Lord. And we thank you for this time together now, Lord. Please go with everyone as we go home. Just we pray for safety and help us, Lord, this week to be a blessing to each other, to remember each other in prayer. And Father, we just thank you for your fellowship with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.